My title today is Why There Must Be a Creator. And I want to go to a very, very obscure section of Scripture to answer that question or to expound on that, something you probably would not have gone to yourself, but it's in Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you do have a Bible, you can read along. If you do have a Bible and can't get there fast enough, then you can just open it anywhere and look really spiritual. I'll read it to you, and no one will know the difference anyway. So, Acts 14, verse 8. I almost read the wrong chapter there. Okay. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impowerful in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving they had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. Now, it's not possible to prove that God exists. And the reason it's not possible to prove is because the prover has to be greater than the provee. And I am trying, if I try to be a prover and God is the provee, we've got the thing upside down. But fortunately, I don't have to prove that God exists. And the reason for that is that God has done it himself. And if we simply look at and inspect carefully the evidence that he has given, evidence that anyone can observe. You don't have to be a physicist, you don't have to be a biologist, you don't have to be a sociologist, you just have to be honest. And if you're willing to observe the evidence, which is there for anyone at all to see, any honest person would conclude that there is a creator. So I'm not going to try to prove God exists, I'm just going to suggest to you and present to you some of the proofs that he himself has given. I'm going to go back to what Paul says here. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. God did not just sort of create the earth like Benjamin Franklin said and then stepped out of the picture and didn't care about it. He remains in contact with what he did. And one of the reasons, we'll see the main reason for that in just a moment, but he didn't just go away. We can't be deists. Einstein believed in God, but he would not allow God to be personal, because he didn't want to have to be confronted with all of his adultery. So he just said, "God is there. That's enough." But he didn't want to deal with what that really meant. We don't have to be deists. We can understand that there is a living, real, all-powerful, omnipresent, and all the other adjectives, God, who wants to be known and enjoyed by all of us personally. I'll read this again. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Now, here's the witness that the Apostle Paul himself says is something that we can understand. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven. He gave us fruitful seasons, and he filled our hearts with food and gladness. Those are the proofs that God exists as offered by the Apostle Paul. And they are at a fairly fundamental level. He did good. You know, most people believe that God is not good. I go all over the world, teach lots of different... I think I've spoken to people from dozens and scores of countries. And almost every time I go to a mission school or a Bible school or some other context where I get to speak 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 times to a group of people, the first thing I always speak on is God is good. Because most people don't believe that. They actually believe God is bad. But God isn't bad, he's good. If you look at the Genesis record of creation. What did he do? And God saw the light that it was what? Thank you. And the next day he said, and God saw that was what? Thank you. And then he did all the fish and the stuff in the sea and he saw that it was what? And the next day he did it and he saw that it was what? Did he look for bad? Did he find bad? No, he looked for good and he found it. And at the end, and God looked at all that he had created and behold, it was very good. Not just this little weeny good. Well, maybe we give you a little bit. It was wonderful. It was glorious. How many of you have played on a sports team and after you came out of the game, you come up to the coach, did I do good, coach? Did I do good? I think God needs to see you say and understand and demonstrate that he has done good to you. He is really good. He's not a bad guy. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. That's reasonable. That isn't a bad guy. God does good. Turn to the person next to you and say, God does good. Come on. Can you allow in the way in which you look? What about your expectations daily? Do they manifest the fact that you expect good or do you expect bad? If God were running the TV on ABC Sports, on the Olympics, he would show the gymnastics. What we see on ABC today is they show the little girl doing her routine and after that's done, they show the woman, oh, she didn't point her toes there. That's going to be a 0.004 point subtraction. She's not going to win the gold medal. Oh, now you know what God would do? He would show the thing, and then during the color announcement after it, he would show it again, all except for the part where she didn't point her toes. That's what he would do, because God does good. He looks for good, and he finds good. And he's pretty proud of some of the things he's done, as you'll start to see. There's something beyond bad. There's something beyond curse. There's something beyond mediocrity. And we respond better to that than to those things. Have you ever stopped to think that somebody wants to be good to you? That there is a God in heaven who wants to be good to you. That there is a God in heaven who wants to bless you. That there is a God in heaven who wants you to be successful. And there is a God in heaven who wants you to be fulfilled. He wants you to have a life that is associated with wholeness and fullness rather than lack of fulfillment and emptiness. And if you look at the things that evolution teaches, they can only bring emptiness. It starts from something which is random. And I say no. There is a purpose for everything. Jesus said the hairs on your head are numbered. That's pretty detailed. I don't know, maybe it's one of the ways in which God keeps track of our serial number. You know? Pull his file! Which number is it? 4,287. Okay, I got that one, Lord. Here it is. Here's his file. Now, for some of us, as we get a little older, our serial number changes a little bit, okay? Because, you know, a good man always comes out on top. No. You want some of those things I just said. You want blessing. You want good. You want success. You want fulfillment. But do you expect it? Walking along, and there's this project going along. Come to the first guy, and he's got this shovel. He's doing this number here. Ask him, what are you doing? Oh, I'm digging a ditch. Oh, good. Go 20 yards further, same ditch. Another guy. Doing this number. What are you doing? I'm building a cathedral. Same ditch, same job, same type of activity, but one guy had purpose in his heart. The other guy couldn't see beyond a paycheck. He couldn't see beyond an immediate assignment. How sad. How sad. Now, I'm going to ask you two or three questions, and on these questions, hang everything we want to say today. Why is there purpose? How many of you, I got to find something here. How many of you see this little white speck right here on this carpet? Can any of you see this little white speck? See it? It's right there by my right toe. It's probably 3/8 of an inch. It's 1 centimeter in diameter, something like that. Do you know why that little white speck is there? Exactly right. Because at about 11:45 on August 12th, 2006, I was going to use it as an example. That's why it's there. No, I didn't put it there. But that now may also be there because someone dropped it or whatever. But what I want to let you see is everything has a purpose. Purpose precedes existence. We exist for a purpose. We don't just merely exist. And those people who say that we just merely exist are missing out on life. Some of these things I get a little bit strongly. The way I feel about them is a little bit strong. You know, a little while later, I'm going to tell you how I really feel about these things. I'm just sort of warming up right now, okay? We all exist for a purpose. And that purpose is going to be made clear in just a minute. It's not chance. It's not true that given enough time, anything can happen. That is not true. And those that say it is are under burden of proof to prove it. Only certain things have happened in the amount of time we have. And those have been for a purpose. Aren't you glad that when you catch cold, you don't have to wait around for a healing to evolve? You'd be dead. Thankfully, something else better than that happens. It is such an affront to the very person of God and the fact that we are made in God's image to say that we just sort of have to wait for things to randomly happen. You have a say in your future. We all do. And that is very, very, very important. I want to just digress just a little bit here and talk a little bit about desire and destiny. Some people get to the point in their life where they say there has to be more than this. Why? Because they know deep down inside that that they're not connecting somehow. There's got to be more than this. This can't be all life. Why do they say that? Or why have you said it maybe at some earlier point in your life? I know I did. Why do we say those things? Because deep down inside, we are programmed to search for truth. Why does the professor go into his laboratory and the scientist go into his laboratory and do his work? He does it because he knows that truth can be discovered. It's so designed that it can be known. It's not some big secret that can never be known. You can know the truth. You can know it. How many of you saw Fiddler on the Roof? It's a very cute movie. Poor Modal, he's this sort of shy, innocent tailor, and he wants to marry Reb Tevye's daughter and Med Tevye's daughter, and he's this poor tailor, and Reb Tevye's daughter, Reb Tevye wants to marry her off to this rich 62-year-old butcher. And she is in love with the tailor. And so finally this poor tailor, who is so timid, says, Reb Tevye, even a poor tailor has a right to some happiness in this life. You see, he got down to desire and destiny. He got down to what was really in his guts, and he started to say it. He started to become honest with who he really was and what the situation was that was confronting him. He is a man who had to be confronted with truth, but was willing to admit it. How many people have gone through their whole life saying, there is no God? So they've missed out on 99% of life because they said that. What a foolish thing to do. At least they could be open to take a look at it. The New Testament is by far, the best authenticated book in the world. More than 5,500 pieces of original fragments, original manuscripts exist in the New Testament. Only 7 from Plato. Everybody believes Plato existed. More than 86,000 quotes from the New Testament before the year 400. We have no other set of quotes like that from any other kind of book. The New Testament can be put together in thousands of different ways from the original fragments, and they all agree together. They all say the same thing. We don't even have a single set of fragments of original manuscripts from Shakespeare, from the 31 plays of Shakespeare, not even one. And what's interesting about that is that the plays of Shakespeare were written after the printing press was invented. You'd think there'd be one, but there isn't. Everybody believed Shakespeare existed. Everybody believed Plato existed and Socrates. And the amount of evidence we have for them is just nothing compared to what the evidence we have about the Bible. And that doesn't prove that the Bible is right, but just from the pure sense of statistics, somebody ought to at least give a look to it. They ought to at least say, hey, I got to take a look at this if that's what the statistics really are. But they don't want to do that. They're missing out on life. Wesley called himself a brand plucked from the fire. He's pulled from the second story of his house that was burning to the ground at the time when he was 3 years old, screaming. He knew that because of that, there was some kind of destiny that was theirs for his. Later on, he said, all the world is my parish. Stood on his father's gravestone to say that because they wouldn't let him preach in the church. And millions of people came to know the Lord. Whole cities changed. Whorehouses closed down. Bars closed down. Taverns closed down. He would go out in the early in the morning to speak to the coal miners, and there would be 70,000 people gathered to hear him preach. There was no newspaper. There was no TV advertising it or anything like that. There was destiny in the man. And he was willing to rise to it and pursue it. When I was 3 years old, something happened to my family. And I saw that everybody was worried. And I said, don't worry, God is there. I don't know why I said that. But there was something down in my guts somehow. Men are designed to know truth and to pursue it. But the thing is that to do that, honesty is required. But the reward of it is fulfillment. When I got my PhD... my professor, I had done some pretty neat stuff. The Lord had really helped me to discover some things. I'll go into that more at the seminar later, but I can't go to the whole story of it right now. And so my professor arranged for me to have a special job where I would go between the University of California at Irvine and TRW, which was the best research organization in the world at that time, and I'd have salaries from both, but be responsible to neither. It was a great job that he arranged for me. Everybody would have given their right eyeball, their right arm, and their right leg to have that job. But something was gnawing at me deep down in my guts, and I couldn't do it. I knew I had to go and preach. There's destiny. Somehow you know. Turn to the person next to you and say, somehow you know. Come on, do it. And you know that even though financially it's been harder on me since I made that decision, I wouldn't have it any other way because I stood in some amazing places. I've met some amazing people. And I'd rather have that than be able to have a great paycheck. At number one, why is there purpose? There is purpose. People have to honestly answer, why is there purpose? Why does the atheist hurt when his wife is killed in a car crash? If everything is just random, it shouldn't matter. But it does matter. You better go around the block again and take another look. Where do ideas come from? Why is there the miraculous? Why does the miraculous happen? Are we trapped in thinking that things can only proceed at some little rate? You see, the thing which makes the theory of evolution so attractive is the fact that men learn in little steps. We had the Wright Flyer, and then we had a monoplane, and then we had planes with more than one engine. We had a 747 in 1969, but that evolved or developed over a period of years because men have to learn. But God doesn't have to learn. It's one of the few things he can't do. He can't lie and he can't learn. He knows everything. God could just speak and it happened. But the theory of evolution is attractive because it allows for these small little degrees. I don't want to be trapped there. I was speaking one time in Germany. This was in the Olympics in 1972 in Munich. And they brought to me this girl whose face was all sucked in like that. And she was about this tall, and I don't think she weighed 80 pounds. You could see her bones sticking out in her hands, in her wrist, and her cheekbones were sticking out and everything. And she was in horrible condition. They brought me this girl. And I started to talk with her for a little while. She was suffering from what people call anorexia nervosa. And so I started opening the scriptures to her, and I shared to her that she didn't have to stay there in torpor. We shared for about a half an hour. And then I took authority over that thing, and I cast it out in the name of Jesus, and she was a different person. 4 years later, I came back to the same place, and as I was registering, this older gentleman with his hat in his hand came up to me and said, "Are you redeemed?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I want to thank you for what you did for my daughter." And I said, "Who's your daughter and what I do for her?" And he told me, I said, "Oh yeah, I remember that. She's a normal person. She's a wife of a wonderful husband. She has a normal family, children and everything else, and she never went back, that kind of thing." It happened in an instant. The miraculous is there. It happened in an instant. You see, our understanding does grow by quantum leaps. It doesn't just grow like this. It goes by quantum leaps. Each one of you in this room, each one of us right now, is only one instant away from an amazing change in our understanding, from an amazing revelation. It's wonderful. God wants it that way. Turn with me to the very last verse of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and you'll see what purpose is all about, why God created everything that he created. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. I'll read it to you. I'll read the last three verses of Revelation 4. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created.'" God takes pleasure in his creation, and he takes pleasure. He really thinks that the stuff he made is neat stuff. And when he shows us something about it, he pulls back the curtain a little bit. He says, "Hey, Ray, isn't this neat stuff? Pretty neat, huh?" That's what he does. And he loves it when you can take interest in the things that he's done. He enjoys that. He enjoys the fact that you can enjoy watching a wonderful sunset. He says, "Pretty neat stuff I did, huh? Boy, it sure is, Lord. It's wonderful. I thought you'd like it. Isn't it good to see it?" He doesn't mind if you enjoy it. He's not jealous over the fact that you enjoy it. "It is not good that the man be alone." He didn't say, oh no, he doesn't love me enough. Now I have to make him a woman. He didn't say that. He said, "It isn't good that he be alone. I'll make something that'll really do a good job." He wants to bless. He wants to see you fulfilled. And the fact that he wants to see you fulfilled and blessed should show you that you're living in something which is beyond the bare minimum. Suppose, by the way, how do you think I got to be this big? How? I enjoyed every bite of it. He could have made it horrible. He could have given each one of us a glass of gravel and 2 6-inch squares of carpet to eat. Blech. But he didn't. He allowed me to grow by giving me pizza. And he doesn't begrudge it to me. God wants to bless you. And that goes beyond what evolution says you should do, which is it's random and you shouldn't care. Somebody went to a long degree of extra thinking. Somebody planned for you to go way beyond the minimum, way beyond just what it takes to survive and have enjoyment and have joy. And see these wonderful things and understand these wonderful things. That's a wonderful thing. He didn't just say, "Hi, this little weenie thing. Hi, how are you today? Isn't it nice?" He gave you wonderful things to look at, wonderful things to listen to, wonderful things to smell and to taste and to touch and to think about. I'm just about ready to tell you how I really think about this stuff. I'm not quite there yet. See, the fact even that there are preferences. You like vanilla and I like chocolate. That's evidence that there's something more than the very bare minimum. How many of you ever been to the Eastern Bloc? I've been there. All the buildings look the same and they're all gray. You go in the store, the people throw the stuff down on the counter because there's no incentive for them to do well to you. They get the same pay no matter what happens. So they want to do the minimum that they can. What a tragedy. Where is service? Where is the idea of seeing someone else blessed? Of seeing someone else really find what they're looking for? They don't know it. They never knew it there. So, so devoid of any kind of enjoyment, any kind of fulfillment, any kind of wholesomeness. Nobody expects much, so nothing much really ever happens. Somebody wanted you to enjoy. Somebody wanted you to understand that you have preferences because God doesn't make us all the same. I wore a Hawaiian shirt today because I like to wear Hawaiian shirts. It's also one of the ones I found that was clean this morning. But not all of you have Hawaiian shirts on. Maybe some of you think they're really lame or horrible. That's fine. I enjoy mine myself, you know. But that, you see, what I'm saying is the fact that preferences exist, the fact that it's possible for you to enjoy something, says something at a very profound and deep level about what you're in. And that is, you are in the creation of a God who wants you to be blessed, who wants you to see that there's far more than just the bare minimum. So you must. So somebody had to do that for you. You couldn't have come up with that yourself. Because if we're just the product of chance, we shouldn't really care. I have two flowers here. And when I show you this next example, I want to remind you that I am a physicist. I am trained as a physicist, as a scientist. I published numerous papers. I have numerous patents. I have spoken at technical conferences. My papers are reviewed by peer reviewers in the technical journals. I've been chairman of international conferences on various technical subjects and so forth. So it's not, when I say this to you, it's not that I have no experience in the field of science. I have some experience. But let me show you this flower. This is just a flower. I don't even know the name of it. The gal at the flower store this morning told me, but I don't remember the name. But it's this flower, okay? Somebody said what it was, and I'm very glad. And, you know, but what you do, you see, here's what we do. We say, oh, look at these petals. See that? Oh, and here's a stamen. Look at that. Ooh, really neat. Isn't that neat, that stamen? And the stem here, ooh, look at how it looks on the inside. That's great, isn't it? Man, look at this. Here's the stem, and the stem has all these little fibers in it and everything. Boy, isn't that interesting? Boy, this is great. Wonderful. Look at these petals on this flower. Oh, it's wonderful. And so we analyze the thing and tear it all apart. And that's valid. We can get some good, helpful stuff from that. But I submit to you that there's something else you can do with this flower, and I'll demonstrate that in a moment. And you tell me which one was the purpose for which that flower was created. Hey, look at this. Which do you think is the reason for which that flower was created? Now, we can analyze, and analysis has its place, but it's only a very, very, very small part of the whole. This flower can be a huge, huge, huge blessing. And I'm going to give it to this gal right down here who's been working so hard through this whole conference, okay? You see, if all I ever do is analysis, I see such a small part of the whole. Let me read to you what Pascal said about that. Pascal, who was a scientist, by the way. Here's what he says. And I am a scientist. I spent a long time in the study of abstract sciences and was disheartened by the small number of fellow students in them. When I commenced the study of man, I saw that these abstract sciences are not suited to man and that I was wandering farther away from my own state in examining them than others in not knowing them. And I partly believe that. God wants more for us than simply analysis. I do analysis every day at work. I do calculations. I do equations. I build materials. I build equipment. I build sensors. I build instrumentation. I do all that. I understand that. I understand that it has its place. But there's far, far, far more to life than that. Any honest person will conclude that there is a creator. He looks for good. He sees good. He finds good. And not just good, but very good. And the Bible was never meant to be a scientific textbook. But it supports many of the things that we know from science in the statement that it makes. The 40th chapter of Isaiah says, "He that sits on the circle of the earth." Said that about 400, 500 years before Christ, Columbus figured out in about 1490 that the earth was a circle. Well, God said it about, I don't know, almost 2,000 years before that. I think that's kind of interesting. When Alexander the Great first marched on Jerusalem, the Jews went out before he came in to destroy the city, and they showed him from the prophet Daniel the scripture where it said that the man whose symbol was a goat was going to come into the land that they had. And he was so impressed that they knew he was coming and that they could identify him because of his sign that he didn't destroy Jerusalem. And many of the Jews in those days named their children Alexander, or Xandar, really is what they named them, in honor of Alexander because he didn't destroy the city. Well, that was in 333 B.C. The book of Daniel also said that the Jews would no longer be in command of the Holy Land until for 2,300 years. When's the first time the Jews had political control of Jerusalem after that point? Again, do you remember? 1967 and the Six Days War. If you add 333 to 1967, what do you get? 2,300. What did Daniel write? It would be 2,300 years. Precisely correct. The Bible says many such things. You can see them. Jesus said when his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, look at this. Look at all these stones, all this wonderful temple." He said, "I tell you that the day is coming when not one stone is going to be left upon another." If you go to Rome, go take a look at the Arch of Titus. The Arch of Titus is the arch that Titus marched triumphantly through on his return from the wars in Judea. Inside that arch is a relief. And on that relief is a man holding the menorah from the temple as part of the spoil. It literally happened, and it's there for anyone to see it. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it happened. The Bible has predicted many, many things that are true. It would at least behoove us to take a look and see what the Bible says. It's not just made as some kind of a Sunday school lesson for people that are wimps and weirdos. It's made as a book to introduce the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God of the whole universe, to those who want something that's satisfying, whole, and fulfilling. I should probably tell you something about the Kobe satellite. There was a couple of guys named Penzias and Wilson who had this large radio telescope. The radio telescope, they would look at trying to, one of the things you do with it is try to, you know, receive intelligent messages from other places in the universe or the galaxy. They never found that. But they found this signal that they couldn't understand, which any place they pointed this telescope, they got the same signal. And they went through their measurements many, many times, and they said, "Look, we're getting a signal we don't understand, but we'll report it." And then they saw that there were some pigeons living up in the feed of the antenna. The feed is that little round thing in the middle. The antenna was a great big parabolic dish. I think it was about 200 feet wide. It was a great big antenna. That little thing up in the middle is called the feed. And they saw that there were some pigeons living up there, and that the pigeons were leaving what pigeons leave when they live someplace on the feed of the antenna. So when they submitted this data to the journal, they said, "You know, we found this signal. We can't explain it, but possibly it's due to the bird dookie that the pigeons are putting on the feed of the antenna." A couple years later, they got the Nobel Prize for something they thought was bird dookie. Okay. Now what they had discovered was the so-called cosmic background radiation, roughly 3 degrees Kelvin, the temperature of the whole universe. And they saw that the universe sort of like has a temperature. But many of the nations got together in the late 80s, mid-80s, and they put together an experiment on a satellite to do these measurements with higher degree of accuracy. Now, the measurements that these two guys could do were done on the surface of the Earth. And at the surface of the Earth, all the radiation has to come in through the atmosphere, and that disturbs it. It causes noise and so forth, so that measurements aren't as precise. So a number of nations got together and paid the money. I remember looking at the satellite while it was in the test chamber at Jet Propulsion Laboratory. And they sent this satellite up there to do these measurements, first of all, above the atmospheric envelope of the Earth, so that interference was there. And also, they had the whole thing cooled down to liquid helium temperature, and that further reduces the amount of noise, so the measurements are far, far, far more precise. Well, they got the first data back, and there were some scientists and astrophysicists and astronomers and engineers gathered in this large hall in Washington, D.C., to try to see what the first data were like. And what they first did is they laid down, they showed the data, how much radiation is coming at each wavelength. And when they were done doing that, they laid what's known as the Planck blackbody radiation curve on top of it, and it was an exact fit, less than 1/100 of 1% error. I mean, it's precise. As soon as they put over the Planck blackbody radiation curve and laid it on top of the transparency below it, the entire audience rose to their feet and clapped and applauded for a long, long time. Why? Because man wants something to believe in. That's why. Men are built with the desire to believe and to know. And fulfillment comes from believing and knowing the truth, which some scientists say you can never really know. And the day shall come when they shall be ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can know the truth. The truth is that not that difficult to know. It just takes a little truthfulness in the way in which you approach it. The COBE satellite, in my opinion, was probably the most significant scientific experiment ever done. You see, how about sitting back and finding out that you can love and enjoy God? And not only that, sitting back and letting God love you. Are you open to allowing God just to love you? Just where you are, right there. Or do you need to be so arrogant that you're going to invent your own God? I don't want to worship a God that you invent or that I invent, because that's not God. When Moses was told by God to go back and set the children of Israel free from the bondage they were in Egypt, he said, well, who should I say sent me? And he said, hey, Mo, just tell them I am sent you. That's enough. All the others aren't. I am. That's enough. Okay, Mo? That's plenty good enough. Because Moses had been raised in a thing where there were hundreds of gods, and none of them ever worked. Well, which one? I said, I'm just the one that is. That's enough. That's enough. And that really is true. All these other gods are false gods. Did they speak and the universe came into existence? Did they plan for you to eat pizza and tacos and watermelon and hot fudge sundaes? No. No, they didn't. But there is a God who did. And he demonstrates that to us in the fact that he wants us to be blessed and enjoyed and be fulfilled, both intellectually, spiritually, and mentally, and emotionally. Now, the Creator is there. And he is there regardless of whether you want him to be or regardless of whether you think you want to believe it. He's there. So he's not too worried about whether you believe in him. But if you do believe in him, you find out that life is no longer just something hit and miss chance deal. That God has arranged things. That there truly is purpose. And you can know purpose. And you can know your calling. And you can participate in something which is very, very fulfilling. You're free from seeing things only in little teeny increments all the time, which is what evolution predicts and which many people are under the bondage of. God takes some pretty big steps sometimes. Lord, the talent that you gave to me is you gave me one and now it's 10. He said, good, go rule over 10 cities. He never went to city management school. It was from the talents to the city. Boom, right now, done. You see, the thing is, each one of us might say that we have a long, long way to go, but I'll tell you something.
God takes some pretty big steps. He takes some pretty big steps.
Are you free to see the miraculous? Or are you trapped? God wants us to see the miraculous. It doesn't happen every day, but he wants you to see it. He wants you to walk in it. The gospel hasn't changed. The Jesus that we worship today is the same Jesus as walked on the earth. He's not a different Jesus. Still has the same power to heal, to help, to bind up the brokenhearted, to see people's lives changed. Still the same. Are you free so that you don't have to be forced into having some kind of blind faith? I tell you what, it takes an awful lot more faith to believe something as stupid as evolution than to simply believe creation. You see, we cannot arrive at the situation we're in today by any series of simply natural steps. Someone had to arrange it. Someone had to design it. You can talk about the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of the so-called law of entropy. I can explain that to you real quickly. If we had two containers of water, one hot and one cold, and each of them are about a third full, I could take the cold one and dump it into the hot one. And now I've got one with nothing in it and one with about two-thirds full, but the water is going to be colder than the hot water was, but hotter than the cold water was. Okay. Now, there's still the same amount of energy. If I poured the water very, very slowly and so forth, didn't let any energy get changed into sound, very, very careful about the way I did it, the same amount of energy would be contained in that water, but I can never get the hot water back out of it again. So that even though the energy is there, it's less usable because I can't get hot and cold out of it. I just sort of get lukewarm now. And what the second law of thermodynamics says is that in any kind of process, the entropy, which is a measure of how unusable the energy is, always goes up. But somebody's, oh yeah, but the thing is and now let's give examples of this second law of thermodynamics. Things get rusty. Things deteriorate. I have given my body several commands in the last few years that it has refused to obey. And I am living proof of the fact that the second law of thermodynamics is valid. Okay? They get rusty, they deteriorate. If I have a box and I have a divider in the box and I've got four gas molecules on 100 gas molecules on one side and none on the other, if I pull out that divider, what will happen? What? They'll mix up so there's about 50 on each side, won't there? Okay, so what happened? It got diluted. It used to have 100 and none, and now it's got 50 per half everywhere. So it's getting diluted. It's not as pure anymore. But in order to make life, you've got to get enzymes together. You've got to get stuff to concentrate rather than dilute. You can't go from no life to life without violating the second law of thermodynamics. It's impossible. Well, they say, oh, yeah, you can, because if you violate it here, as long as you don't violate it over here more than you're not violating it here, then you're violating it here, it's okay. But then you're becoming God, because now you're orchestrating this thing, you see? You can't get it to happen. The second law of thermodynamics is true. But the theory of evolution demand that it be broken in order to go from non-life to life. Can't do it. Also, if you want to believe that the Creator is there, you get the satisfaction of worship and fulfillment. I sit before the Lord almost every morning, not every morning, but almost every morning, and I enjoy that. And you see, wholeness means beyond rationalism. We read the quote from Pascal. Man is rational, but he's also emotional and social and moral and spiritual, and immortal, and original. He's emotional, in that he's capable of feeling. He's social, in that he needs to have the fellowship of other people. Moses and God are up in heaven. And here's this rabbi gets up real early on Saturday morning one morning, goes out to the golf course before anyone's there, tees up on a par three hole, smacks that thing with his five iron, and it goes right in the hole. And Moses is livid. He says, Lord, he says, why did you let that rabbi get a hole in one on the Sabbath? And the Lord turns to Moses and says, who can he tell? See, we like to be able to share our life with other people. We're social. We're moral. We are aware of responsibility. One of the five basic pillars of establishing a foundation for Christian thought is the fact that you have to accept moral responsibility. I am responsible for my actions. The devil didn't make me do it. I can't sue McDonald's because they made me fat because I ate there for 8 years and never had anything else but their junk food. I did that. I'm pretty sure pretty soon we're going to get to the place where not only are we talking about freedom of choice in terms of abortion, but don't you think that the guy who holds up the 7-Eleven should have the right to choose whether or not he's going to kill that attendant? He should have the right to choose that. It's no different. It's so stupid. Where have we come? We're moral. We're spiritual. That means that we're aware of an entirely different realm. We're immortal. That means that we're aware that there is an eternity. Jesus did say that we should lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. That's serious. That's true. Do you know that Jesus talked about hell as often as he talked about heaven? It's a real place. It's not just some figment of imagination. It's not something you teach kids in Sunday school to scare them from doing bad stuff. It's really a real place. And we're original. We're capable of being creative. As a matter of fact, the thing that the number one descriptor that shows that we are created in the image of God is our ability to be creative. God takes interest in your creative ideas. God loves it when you want to be creative. God loves it. He loves to give you ideas. What if? Oh, man, what if this? Where does that come from? What made Columbus say, now, women, when that boat sails away, first the hull of it disappears. Man. No. And then the lowest sail disappears. And look at that. Now the next sail. Now all I see is that little teeny pendant. And now that's gone. It keeps on going, and the bottom keeps on falling out of things. He says, wait a minute, maybe the earth is curved. He says, I bet the earth is, I bet I can go get east by going west. What made him say that? Man, where does that what if come from? That's the most exciting part of life to me, is to get neat ideas. I love it. And every single one of us in this room is only one instant away from an amazing revelation. Man, I think that's neat. God is not boring, and Christians don't need to be boring either. Are you tired of the constraints of man-made trips? How about a boundless God who created wonders all around us? David says, Lord, I look at the heavens and all these things, and I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? And the inference is that God is mindful of us and that he does visit us, even though if you look up on a night sky sometime when there's no clouds, you think, how could I ever possibly count? But you do count. Oh, I like it. I like it. I like it. I'm going to close with a quote from Johannes Kepler. And this is one of my more favorite scientists. I'm going to close with this. We do not ask for what purpose the birds do sing, for their song is pleasure, since they were created for singing. Similarly, we ought not ask why the human mind troubles to fathom the secrets of the heavens. The diversity of the phenomena of nature is so great and the treasures hidden in the heavens so rich, precisely in order that the human mind shall never be lacking in fresh nourishment. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I like it. The fact that you can enjoy, the fact that there's purpose, the fact that there's miraculous, the fact that it goes far beyond the rational means somebody wanted you to have a very, very fulfilling life. You're here today? You say, man, I never thought of any of that stuff before. I didn't know God could be that good. Well, he can be that good. And you can pray to him. You can say, Lord, if you're really there, if you really want to be good to me, I pray that you'd show me. And if you want him to show you, you can say, Lord, show me how I can come to you. I'll tell you how you can come to him. He's provided everything you need to come to him. He sent his son. His son died so that your eyes could be opened up from the trap that you're in. And you didn't have to live in it anymore. You can say, Lord Jesus, I want to learn how to walk with you and do what you say. Please help me. Forgive my sins. That's all you're going to have to do. Lord, come into my life and change it the way Ray's been talking about. You can do that. Thank you, and God bless you.